I'm going to ask Gordon Lowell if he would open us with a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and learn about your word. We pray that this stem teaches us that we're taking in and be able to have the Holy Spirit to direct our lives towards the encouragement that's there in your word. Thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country. We pray that you give us the opportunity to present your word to others and recognize your opportunity to present to us. Thank you for time together.
Thank you. Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 18 this morning as we press on in our study. Acts chapter 18. We've seen, since we started back into our study, resumed our study in Acts this summer, we've seen Paul go to Philippi. What happened at Philippi? Rough circumstances or easy circumstances?
Rough,
okay. From Philippi, he went on to Thessalonica. Rough circumstances or easy circumstances? Rough, again, okay. He didn't get beat up like he did at Philippi. He wasn't taken and beaten and such. But the Jews had caused problems, okay? And from Thessalonica, then he goes to Berea. At Berea, rough or easy? Rough. The Jews from Thessalonica chased him on down to Berea and caused problems there, and Paul got sent on his way. So Paul went last week, as we saw, Paul went to Athens. And in Athens, he went up on the Areopagus. That we looked at a picture of that rock, Ares Rock there, where they had the Areopagus, which was also a group of men that actually worked as a council that examined the beliefs of people. And there were philosophers that were involved in this. And Paul ended up engaging them in philosophy. And we saw, and I realize by saying this, let's put it this way. I don't think I'm sticking my neck out because I think the Word of God bears this out. But generally within biblical Christianity today, among people that believe a lot of the things that we believe, I was sticking my neck out because most people look at what happened on the Areopagus or Mars Hill as a good model for evangelism. And yet in reality, what we did was we showed that Paul took some things that were true and he took some things that were not true that he in other places says aren't true. And he mixed the two of them together because he did. And we talked to you about this last week, the word syncretism, where you mesh your beliefs with another person's religious beliefs. And this is, we use Josh and Faye as an example that the whole foundation of the New Tribe's mission model for evangelism is to avoid syncretism. And yet this is exactly what Paul promoted by saying this altar to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. And in reality, the thing is, elsewhere, Paul at a later time says, you know what? Those altars to those gods, they're altars to idols. So how is it that Paul can come along and say, now this altar to the unknown God is actually the altar to the God of the universe? And so we pointed out some of those flaws in what Paul did. So we come on and we're going to press on into his visit to Corinth. But as we do this, I want to go back and review a couple of things that Paul says in his opening chapter to the Corinthians. And I have you in Acts 18. You can either look at this up here or you can flip over in your Bibles. I'm going to end up, well, I'm actually not going to read it off there because it's written in Greek and it won't be smooth reading, so I'm going to read it out of the American Standard here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you can either follow along, I said up here, or on your Bibles. But verse 21, Paul says, "For since by the wisdom of God, the world through that wisdom did not know God." And that word wisdom, if you remember when we talked about this last week, where are we? Here's wisdom, and he uses it again down that through that wisdom, did not know God. That wisdom, that word, sophos, is the foundation of the word philosophy. And that's what this was. In fact, the Corinthians were Athenian wannabes. They wanted to be like the people of Athens. They wanted to be philosophers. And this is exactly what Paul is referring to when he's looking back at this. He says, it wasn't through wisdom, or to plug in the word that was used in the last chapter, it wasn't through philosophy that the world came to know God. They don't. Learn that lesson. You can become a great philosopher, and yet that is not going to help you win people to Christ. Because, notice what he goes on to say. As we go on in this verse, God was then well pleased. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, or through the proclamation to save those who believe. Doesn't say save some. Does not say save some. It says save those who believe. And he says that's the way God works. God works that a person comes and proclaims a message, and that message tells them who Jesus Christ is, tells them what he did. And it doesn't get involved in philosophical arguments and debate. It simply says this is who he is. And in fact, that's the punch of this very word, proclamation, is it was that you were given a message by somebody that was over you, a superior. You were sent to proclaim that message, and you were not to take liberties with that message and alter it and tweak it and saying, well, these people aren't going to quite get it like this, and so I'm going to change the message. And in changing the message becomes different. You don't mess with the message. And so Paul says it's through the proclamation that people are saved. He goes on here, and he says in verse 22, it says, for indeed, the Jews, they seek for a sign, and the Greeks seek for wisdom. Again, when we're talking about wisdom, we're not talking about Proverbs wisdom. We're talking about philosophy. We're talking about the kind of wisdom that human beings can wrap their minds around. If you remember last week, we talked briefly about the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans there in Athens, that the whole idea of philosophy was human beings trying with human understanding to answer what they called the big questions of life. And this book, the Word of God, is just out of hand, set aside. This does not speak authoritatively to those things when you're dealing with that. You have to go through all these logical arguments and this and this and this, and that's what we're talking about. So he goes on from there. He says that's what the Greeks are looking for. They're seeking for wisdom. But we, in contrast to what these guys are looking for, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. See, that's not a sign. But if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we touched on this, Jesus said that was going to be the sign. Jesus said the sign, because remember he was doing something, he said, you need to believe him. They said, well, what sign do you do? And he goes, you're not going to get a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, the son of I can't remember his name right now. It's still stuck. But the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, death is going to be your sign. The fact that I'm going to die, that's going to be the sign. And that he was going to come back again, but he says it's Christ crucified. To the Jews, that was a stumbling block, a roadblock, a big, as it were, a tree cut over and blocking the road so that they can't make any progress. And to the Gentiles, that's foolishness. There's no wisdom in that. There's no wisdom in their mind in a crucified individual. Because if you remember, we talked about this last week. What point did Paul eventually get to on the Areopagus at which the whole conversation stopped and these people basically began laughing and sneering at him? The resurrection. Because the Greeks, as we said last week, denied resurrection. They said there is no resurrection. Resurrection makes no sense. So if you got a person that died, well, then it's over. That person can't do anything for you anymore. So this, you're telling us about a guy that was crucified? Well, that's stupid, because now his usefulness is ended. He's gone on to this afterlife. He's gone on to this place that they called Hades, in which you're just going to sit around and remember Homer? That I quoted last week said Homer, the best thing about, or Aristotle, excuse me, Aristotle, the best thing about Hades is you get to spend your whole life unencumbered by a body so that you can just spend your whole time indulged in philosophy. Doesn't that sound like a lot of fun? See, but that's the way the Greeks looked at that. That's the way the Greeks looked at this. So for them, the Christ crucified was a stumbling block. But, verse 24, to those who are called, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. That's where God's real wisdom is at, not in this human wisdom, which becomes philosophy. So, if you flip in your Bibles back over to Acts 18, if you had turned over there to 1 Corinthians 1, let's put in this account over here in Corinth and see some of the things that Paul says happens. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, "And after these things, then he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found there a certain Jew." We got to get our bearings. I'm sorry, I always forget this. Here's Israel down here in Jerusalem, his sending church, as it were, in Antioch, Caesarea, in modern day, we know this is Syria. Traveled up through Turkey, went on up here near to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, stopped in Athens, and now he's over in Corinth. Okay, so Corinth, just kind of to blow that in, there was Athens, and it's just this little hop and a jump across this spit of ground here, and you're over in Corinth, so that's where he's at. Okay, back on track. I always forget we got the maps in here. So, verse 2, "And he found then a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus." Pontus was across east of the Aegean Sea over in what we know as modern-day Turkey, back then part of Asia Minor. So he was from Pontus over in that area. "Having recently come from Italy," you all know where that's at, "with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius," that was the ruler of the empire at that time, "Claudius had commanded that all the Jews were to leave Rome, and so he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working together for, by trade, they were tent makers." Makes no difference what that meant about tent makers. It's amazing when I was looking at some commentaries on this, they're all, what is a tent maker? Because the word had to do with people that worked with goat hair. And were these leather workers? There's people, oh, it's leather workers. And well, there were leather workers that made tent, whatever they were doing, they had a common trade, and Paul had a trade, which is really an interesting thing here. Paul takes help from churches as he travels. And Paul, when he writes Timothy, talks about the remuneration to some degree of those people that are elders. But Paul himself never demanded any of this. Paul actually worked a trade as he traveled. And here he works this trade that our Bibles call tent makers, whatever it was. He had a trade. That, I think, is the most important thing for us to take apart from this. And not a trade. It's not like it's a... He doesn't have a job of being sitting around thinking deep thoughts. He's got a job where he's working with his hands. Okay. Verse 4, "And he was then reasoning," we talked about this, "discussing in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia," it says Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Now, I want you to notice, if you have a New American Standard Bible as I have, they've added the word "began" because it's not part of the text. And it actually gives you the wrong impression, because what it makes it look like is that when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul changes his procedure. And I had kind of always thought that that's the way it was until I went through the passage and looked at the grammar, and the grammar doesn't support it. When Silas and Timothy arrived, they find Paul being, this next expression is very important for us, they translate in the New American Standard, "devoting himself completely." And that word that they've translated, "devoting himself," oh man, I can't even spell, was being not constrained, okay? Can I quick edit that and fix that? No. Constrained. And when you go through and you look at these words, let me show you one place where this word occurs. Don't have this on your outline, but flip over to Philippians chapter 1 for a second. Philippians chapter 1, and I'll show you an example of this. Paul is using himself as an example of the situation that he was in. And so if you'll begin following along in your Bibles in verse 22, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, then this is the labor. And what I will choose, I don't know." Verse 22, and here's our word, "I am hard pressed from both." The idea of that word "hard pressed," and then he goes on, he says, "having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is much better, yet," verse 24, "to remain with you." To remain in the flesh is beneficial for you. Now you can flip back over to Acts 18 and let's just say this. This word "constrained" literally means to have with, and it has the idea of to be pressed in or to be tight or in a tight area. And so Paul says, I'm kind of really pressed here by these different things. And what Luke tells us, when Silas and Timothy arrive, they find Paul. Now, this is going to be important for us. They find Paul not devoting himself completely to the word. I don't think the New American Standard gets the point. He's constrained here in this context. He's constrained by the word. He's hemmed in. The words put him in a tight spot. Why is that a big deal? Because when Paul was just in the last city in Athens, Paul was not constrained by the word. Rather than being constrained by the word, Paul went and indulged in philosophy and got into this argumentation with these philosophers and discussing these things. And he comes to Corinth. Paul's not going to go down that path. Paul is going to allow the word to be his tight fence. He's going to keep himself confined to this. He's not going to run to these other philosophical ideas. Very important, I think, a good lesson for us to learn is that when you have the opportunity to talk with other people that are unsaved and you get around to the gospel, you're going to find multiple times where people are going to go, well, are you Christians in favor of the death penalty? Do you Christians think that we ought, I suppose you Christians think that we ought to launch an attack on Syria? I think, you know, and you, so what's your view on what Russia's doing? And they're, you know, and they're going to get you involved and they're going to want you to chase things that, you know what? The word doesn't specifically tell you as a believer one way or another where you're supposed to stand on that thing. And you're going to have people that are going to try to sidetrack you on all these ridiculous matters. And what you need to do is allow what Paul says, or what Luke tells us here was happening with Paul, you need to allow the word of God to constrain you. You need to allow the word of God to be your boundaries, to keep you in this tight spot. Not all of this other nonsense. Not do what Paul did when he was on the Areopagus in Athens. So they come down and they find him then being constrained by the word and solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, which is what he had been doing earlier. We saw this in Philippi, we saw this in Thessalonica, we saw this in Berea, that he goes in and he opens the scriptures, and from the scriptures he shows to them, from Old Testament scriptures, because remember they don't have the New Testament. By the time that these events are happening, the book of Matthew might have been around. James was around, but most of the New Testament doesn't exist. Paul has written probably by this time 1 Thessalonians. But so he doesn't have a New Testament to run to. He's taking Old Testament scriptures and from them demonstrating this Christ that you have problems with. Hey, these are exactly, look at these scriptures. Maybe he went to Isaiah 53 and from them said, when you read Isaiah 53, does that sound at all like what happened to this man Jesus that I'm telling you about? And this is what he was doing. He's testifying this man Jesus, that he is this Christ, or this Christ is this man Jesus, one way or another. He's testifying from their Old Testament scriptures. And if he's in synagogues, Paul probably had some scripture texts he took around, but keep in mind, it takes a little bit to carry around these scrolls. Remember, these scrolls aren't like this. Did anybody else get to go see the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit over at the museum over in Seattle when it was over there back, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago? But those Dead Sea Scrolls, copies of like Isaiah, are only about that tall. Now, they're fairly long, but they roll them up and they put them in urns that were about that big. So it's not, you know, so you've got a copy of Isaiah that maybe that big, takes up about that much space, and you can carry, you know, so you might be able to carry a few Old Testament books in your rucksack or something with you like that. But this is the kind of thing. So Paul could unroll these, but he's in a synagogue. They probably have scrolls that they're reading from. And Paul uses those. And as Dwight and I was joking with Dwight earlier in the week, I read a blog there's a Christian guy. I read a blog and somebody put a post on there, pastors, use the Bible. And what he was complaining about is pastors that get up front and they don't have a Bible anymore. They have their iPad. And they preach from the iPad. Dwight was going, well, he says, I don't think a Bible is sufficient. I think they ought to use scrolls. See, so where do you go back to what people have, you know, whether you, it's crazy. But the thing is, I'm just using the illustration. That was all totally an aside. he's from those scrolls. He's demonstrating this. And this is what Paul had been doing. And it again reminds us of the importance of sticking to the Word of God and not getting involved and chasing all these other rabbit trails. But it goes on and tells us, okay. See, there's a reason, benefit for this, because it keeps me on track here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go back and review this. We looked at this last week. But this reminds us now what Paul's technique was, and what Luke tells us here in Acts agrees with what Paul says about his arrival in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look with me then at verse 1. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority or excellency of speech or word or wisdom." Again, I think a reference to philosophy. "Proclaiming to you the testimony of God." In other words, I didn't come and I didn't show you how well I could talk. And I didn't show you how well I could engage in philosophy and in deep thought like this. "For I determined, I judged, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He came to Corinth and he says, "I wasn't going to get caught with all this other stuff. I wasn't going to talk to you about your idols. And I wasn't going to get talked to you about these other things and trying to help you in some way mesh what you're thinking with what I'm saying." Paul says, "I wasn't going to do that." And he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." As I understand what ended up happening, according to verse 3, what happened to Paul at Athens, as I understand his statement here, the experience on Athens on Mars Hill shook Paul up. And when he arrives at Corinth, even though there were some that were saved, not a lot, he didn't have as many people that came to believe in Athens as had when he had been in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And so when Paul gets to Athens, that situation so shakes him up that he arrives in Corinth and he says, "What? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And my message then, as he goes on in verse 4, was not, my message in my preaching or my proclamation was not in persuasive words of wisdom. In fact, it's interesting when Paul writes the Colossians a few years later, in the Colossians, he also addresses them in terms of philosophy. And he actually uses the word philosophy in the letter to Colossians in chapter 2. And Paul says, talks to them about the way they're to act in respect to the Lord. He says, "But you do so in connection with how you received him." And what he gets at is you didn't receive him on the basis of pithy arguments. You didn't get him because people had some persuasive, convincing argument that persuaded you had to believe in this guy. It's not the way the gospel was proclaimed in the church in Colossae. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "My message," in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 2, 4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, what he says from that point on goes on and talks about the believer, that there is an aspect of the wisdom of God, but it's a wisdom of God that's in the form of a mystery. We're not here to talk about that today. That's another study. So go back in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 18. Paul, what Luke tells us about Paul. Hey, Gordon. This is just like Thursday nights. Okay, Acts chapter 18. What Luke tells us about Paul's arrival in Corinth and the way he responded there is also similar to what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He did not resort to philosophy. He did not resort to these pithy arguments and this argumentation and all these things. But verse 6, "But when they resisted," when they opposed and blasphemed, "he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood's on your heads. I'm clean from all of you. I'm going to the Gentiles.'" Now remember, he's in the synagogue primarily, and he's speaking in the synagogue to Jews and also with some Greeks, but he gets tired of this. So, you know, he's got robes. It's more dramatic. You know, it's hard to do that with your shirt. You can kind of do it with your pants. But these guys all wore robes, and he could grab his robes and he'd shake the dust off. Because as you walked around, you know what that's like. you go out and your cross-country team right now is probably running through some dusty paths, because I've walked, when some of you get there, but the time you get home, you stomp your shoes out and the dust just falls out of them. Would you imagine if you were wearing garments and walking on dusty roads all the time, how dramatic that would be to have that dust that clings to your garment and you'd shake it out? Now, this was something that Jesus actually had instructed the disciples to do when they went to a city, that if a city rejected you, take your garments and shake the dust out. It was a dramatic statement in their culture saying, I want so little to do with you because of what you've done. I don't even want your dust to cling to me. I'm going to leave your dust here behind and I'm going to go someplace else. It's a very, very dramatic statement. And Paul does this. And Paul says, your blood's on your heads, which we all understand what that means. You're guilty. I'm clean of this. We're going to the Gentiles. And it says, and he departed from there. He left from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And in the Greek, literally, it's at one. So they shared a wall. So think of an old-fashioned downtown, city downtown, where you got the store and the hardware store, and they share a wall. So that's the idea of these two. So his house is right next to that. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. So there are some people that are saved, and he mentions this guy. Believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And I don't know, did I put this up here? I didn't. You can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul mentions a number of different people that baptized. And he says, some of them I baptized, some of them, and some of them I don't remember. Paul says, I wasn't writing their names down. There's some guys that kind of stuck out in his mind. But these people were believing and these people were being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. Remember what a vision is. A vision is, it's illustrated here, and we could go to an Old Testament passage to show you this, but we'll just explain it because it's easy. If I see a vision here, that means that the rest of you would all sit there and I would see something and the rest of you would go, and I'm saying, wow, I'm looking at this, and this is happening, and you got all going, we don't see anything. What? That's what a vision is. When your eyes are seeing something nobody else sees that's present with you. And so the Lord appears to Paul by night, does so in a vision, and he says, now we have this expression, do not be afraid, and the numeric standard says any longer. The Greek idea is, Paul, stop being afraid, which is telling us what was Paul, part of Paul's problem. He was afraid. Paul was afraid. And it tells us here, stop being afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. Very important to get that. For I have many people in this city. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were in Philippi and we were looking at Lydia and such. But this is going back to this idea that God has chosen individuals to salvation. When you go and have the opportunity to give the gospel, whether it's individually or with a group, you have no idea of knowing who among there has been chosen by God. The angels don't even know. Only God knows specifically who he's chosen to be saved. And the Lord has to tell Paul, I've got a lot of other people in this city yet. You can't stop preaching the good news because I've got other people I want to reach. And I'm going to use you to do it, Paul. So quit being afraid and start talking again. Which is telling you that when Paul shakes out his garments, shakes the dust out of his garments, and because these people back in verse 6 were opposing and blaspheming, there is a little bit of fear that was happening to Paul. Because I can kind of see this. Paul's going, is this going to be like Philippians again, or Philippi again? Is this going to be like Thessalonica and Berea I'm going to be put upon? Or is this going to be like Athens where I get laughed off the hill? It's just again and again and again. It just keeps going bad. Oh yeah, people are getting saved. And isn't that exactly the way it happens when you go through a satanic attack? You can't see the real good thing that God's accomplished in a situation. What Satan wants you to focus is on, well, yeah, all that's happening, but did you remember this? Do you remember how many times you got beat up, Paul? Do you remember all the stripes you took on your back when you were over in Philippi? Do you remember that? Do you remember how those people stormed the doors of Jason's house in Thessalonica and drug Jason and a couple of the other believers out, threatened them, You remember that? Do you remember how they came and breathed? Do you remember what it was like to have those philosophers, that group of men standing around you? And I don't know what this, I was reading a little bit about the Areopagus, and not the location, but the people, the men that went on there. They were men that would dress, and most of you kind of know what the toga is, that the toga was actually a wrap of material you put over the top of your main clothes. And you'd wear this, and it was almost like wearing a badge, saying, I'm the citizen, I'm this special somebody. These guys wore underneath this bright red robes when they were in Areopagus. Could you imagine sitting there in front of a group of men that are surrounding you? We don't know how many there, and they're all wearing these red robes. Now, whether they were wearing them or not when they took Paul up there, I don't know. But that would be a little intimidating to stand there and look at these guys that are dressed to try to take Paul down. Not physically, but by argumentation and such. And Paul's afraid. Paul's afraid, and Paul has stopped talking, and the Lord has to say, you need to stop being this. Because I've got people out there in the city. So verse 11 then goes on, and it tells us that Paul stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he continues teaching the Corinthians. He teaches them, though, for 18 months. He stays there. And now we come to this very important account that we want to read. And this is important because things are going to go differently than they've gone in other places. And there's a reason for it. And I'm going to add, there's a quiz. So if hopefully you've been paying attention to what we've been reading, because there's at least a one-question quiz I'm going to ask. Verse 12, and while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, proconsul is a Roman official, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat. Sounds kind of like some situations Paul's found himself in before, such as back in Philippi, or maybe being taken to the Areopagus in Athens, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, I always like this, he's about to open his mouth. It says, Gallio said to the Jews, if it is a matter of wrong or a vicious or literally a punishable crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if these are questions about words and names and your own law, well, you look at them, you attend to these sums yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from his judgment seat. Verse 17, and they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Now, Crispus had been the leader of the synagogue. We saw him earlier. But what happened to Crispus? What did we see? He believed. He got saved. So he's a believer now. He's no longer in charge of the synagogue. So they've got another guy in charge of the synagogue now that they've replaced in this space of time, Sosthenes. He's the leader of the synagogue. And it says, and they began beating him right in front of the judgment seat. Galileo's going, get away from here. I'm not going to talk to you guys. And what are the other Jews that drug Paul up there? Instead of beating Paul, what do? They beat their leader. And they beat Sosthenes right in front of the judgment seat. And Galileo said, hey guys, stop that. No violence. We're all friends. No, what does it say? Galileo was not concerned about these things. He's watching them going, what a bunch of idiots. And just sits there and watches them beat their leader up. Quiz. Why is that little segment in there important with what we just read a little while ago here in Acts 18 in Corinth? What promise did Jesus Christ give Paul? What? He wasn't going to be harmed. And did it happen? Yeah, Paul wasn't harmed. He's drugged before the Bema seat, and I'm sure I can see this playing out in Paul's mind. Oh, this is going to go south. And it doesn't go south. What ends up happening is it's actually what the leader, probably, we don't know this for sure, but probably the ringleader of the synagogue, probably Sosthenes is the one that probably led this dragging Paul before the leader. He's the one that actually gets in trouble. He's the one that gets beat up. And it goes on and tells us in verse 18, and Paul, having remained there many days longer, took leave of the brothers and put out to sea for Syria. Our point, as we've been going through this now, is that Paul has had to learn a tough lesson. He's gone through some difficult things. We've talked about those verses. We've been reminded that Paul says, what I endure for the sake of God's elect. He wrote Timothy that in 2 Timothy 2. I endure these things so that they might obtain the salvation. And Paul did endure a lot of things. As we said, the beating that he went through in Philippi. Do you remember the perfect tense? Remember I told you about the perfect tense when it says that the proconsul was commanding that Paul be beaten? You remember the punch of that? Because it's something I want you to remember about his beating. It's not like he says, give Paul 20 lashes. The perfect tense is he continued commanding. So it's as though the lictors are over there and they're beating Paul on the back, Paul and Silas both, and they're beating him. And then he stops and look over and the proconsul goes, give him some more! And they beat him some more. And stop, and you think Paul's getting those beatings, and he's sitting there, and it stops, and he's going, okay, is this it? And then he can hear the guy go, give him some more. He's going, ah, braces himself for more. I don't know that you and I really can relate to that. Because worst thing I've ever had, I got into a couple scrapes with some kids. Called fight. Scrapes is a nice way to put it. There were a few punches swung when I was a kid. About like that. I got spanked a couple times. Like, trust me, my dad never beat me. I got spanked, and there was a big significant difference. I don't know what that's like to be beaten, much less to be beaten on your back and to be beaten with rods. But Paul had endured those things. And yet, despite all that, God had used Paul and continued to give Paul opportunities. And then Paul sets into a situation in Athens where Paul then goes astray a little bit and takes the opportunity to try to mix the heathen philosophy with the Christianity and try to present the gospel that way. And it didn't work. Because it wasn't what God wanted Paul to do. So Paul gets to Corinth and he tries to do it the right way. He's constrained by the word. He's going to allow the word to hem him in. And he's faithful to do so. But, hey, once again, these people turn on him. And he quits. You ever feel like that sometimes in the Christian life? You ever feel like that sometimes as being a Christian? That I don't know. Most of us have never gone through things as hard and difficult, I think, as Paul. But sometimes we get little bits of problems. Our family, we get saved out of an unsafe family, and our unsafe family gives us some grief. Or our unsafe friends or our unsafe coworkers give us some grief. And just that little bit, we're like, ah, this is too hard. I don't want to put up with this. And he says, no, you keep going, Paul. Don't hold your tongue. Don't be silent. Keep speaking. And God uses Paul, and Paul stays on for a year and a half. And then when an uprising does happen, it doesn't turn out like the other ones has. God sticks to his word. These guys, they're not going to put upon you to harm you. Did they intend harm? Yeah. Did they accomplish harm? No. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do, but I want to read something to you. I hope this does not bore you, but it's going to take a while because I've got quite a few pages here. But I came across this last week. I have a book called The Jesus Crisis, and it's written by a man that's now retired. But it was talking about evangelical scholarship and the things that they're doing to undermine what the Bible says. Evangelical scholarship. We're not talking about liberals. We're talking about evangelicals. Things that they're doing that undermines confidence in the New Testament. And the person that these evangelicals or the people that influence them really used to go to, this woman was one of their proponents, okay? And this was a testimony. This woman passed away in 2009 at the age of 82, I believe it was. But this was a transcribed testimony that she gave at a conference. You go online. If you know German, you can actually go online and you can listen to this testimony in German. I listened to some of it. My German is so sketchy that I could just kind of make out parts of what she was saying. So, this woman is Dr. Etta Linnemann. She's German, okay? Early years. When I was a child, my exposure to God included hearing a sermon only once a month, as well as some teaching in religion. Young assistant pastors who changed about every 1.5 years would come over from the little town nearby to teach us. So I did not learn much, but after I was born again, I was reminded by the Holy Spirit of all those times when I had the chance to hear something of Christ. When I had my lessons for confirmation, okay, probably Lutheran, we don't know that for sure, the pastor was not born again, and whatever I learned did not give any connection to the Lord. So here she goes through confirmation under an unsaved pastor. I'm going to try not to comment, sorry. To me, the Gospels were just different biographies of Jesus, so nothing of which I was taught really stuck in my heart. After World War II ended, I needed a new orientation. The so-called thousand-year kingdom, that's what the Third Reich was supposed to be, The thousand-year kingdom had vanished after 12 years, and the church was still there, and I was interested in finding out more about the church. But there were no believers around to help me. Yes, we had some lessons, but they were taught by the same pastor who had confirmed me. And additionally, as I was also an unbeliever, I was not able to formulate my questions well enough to tell him what I was looking for. And I began to think that maybe I should study theology to satisfy my thirst for knowledge. And after I had my matura, and for those of you, I had to look this up. In Germany, you take a comprehensive exam. A lot of European countries, you take a comprehensive exam, and you can't go on to college if you haven't taken this comprehensive exam. And everybody in Germany takes this at the end of what they consider high school. So he had taken my matura. My father said that he had heard of a retreat for those who just made the matura. I told him that if I wanted to study theology, most likely I should go to it, or he told me, excuse me. I did not want to go there at all, but I was too much of a coward to tell that to my father. And at that time in Germany, religion was the most private thing in a person's life. No one would dare speak about sex, but it was even more secret what you were thinking about religion. It was just not mentioned even in the family. Not daring to tell my father I did not want to go, I went to the retreat. There the Lord provided something special. For those of us who had just matriculated and were going to become students, the organizers had provided a pastor doctor. The intent was to impress us with his knowledge and status. Through the providence of God, this man got the flu and was not able to come. Having to make a last-minute appointment, the organizers finally found a pastor who could afford to be taken from his other duties for 10 days. In fact, this young man was the only one available, but he had something special. He really believed in Christ. Now, I would say he was a born-again Christian at that time, and I had never heard about being born again. And one day, this pastor dared to tell us that we were sinners and needed a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so of the 20 or so students, about 6 or 7 of us agreed with him and accepted Christ, which as she goes on, what she means by that is different than what we would normally think in our culture about accepting Christ. A day full of joy followed our decision, and then everyone had to return home. My life changed after that. I started to read the Bible every day. My attitude towards my mother improved. I'm going to skip over some of these different things. She goes to the university. Now, theological training. So I came to Marburg. Marburg meant Rudolf Bultmann, the famous German critical theologian. Through his influence, I became a dyed-in-the-wool historical critical theologian. But though Bultmann was at Marburg, it would not have made a real difference if I had gone to Berlin or Munster or Köln or Heidelberg or Tübingen, because there were historical critical professors, many of them Bultmann's disciples, in the New Testament chairs in all the German universities then. Thus, the most well-known names in historical critical theology became my teachers. And when I began my studies, I had to start with the ancient languages, Greek and Hebrew. And as I had practiced Greek some before going to the university, I only had to finish one course. And then I thought I was fit to go into the lectures of Bultmann on 1 Corinthians. So I started attending when he was at chapter 12. So she goes into Bultmann's lecture. He's in the middle of the book. He's in chapter 12 when she starts. And I do not remember what he said concerning chapters 12 through 14. But I still remember what he said when he came to chapters 15, 1 through 5. This is Rudolf Bultmann. Some of you probably have never even heard of his name, but you come across it a lot if you read theology and stuff. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some of them have fallen asleep. And when Professor Bultmann came to the next verse, he said, here, Paul is not at the usual height of his theology, because he's speaking of the resurrection of Christ as if it were a historical fact. Thus I learned as a young student in my very first term that we were not allowed to think of the resurrection of Christ as an historical fact. This great professor had said it, so it had to be. And after all, how could I as a young student know more than my professors? And I must note here that this is why it is so important to get biblical training. We are surrounded by unbiblical ideas, and we are not solidly trained in the Bible. And if we are not solidly trained in the Bible, we will not even realize what is contrary to the Bible. This is especially important for those attending universities where authority is an issue. Suppose you are a student just beginning to learn something, and your professor, who has been working in his field for maybe 30 or 40 years, is an accomplished, recognized authority in the field. Additionally, the very reason you are at the university is to learn something, not to shut your ears and eyes, but to learn. So when you are taught the wrong thing, it is dangerous. Many students, even those with believing parents, have drowned in atheistic teaching from university professors and have grown to despise the faith of their parents. If you are a student, ask the Lord for guidance and never feel too secure. It is the Lord who can keep you, not your own wisdom. Do you think, oh yes, I've gotten everything I have had from Sunday school and church all my life. Nothing can happen to me. If you are in that state, you will fall. The devil is not sleeping. He will try anything to destroy you. You must be aware and know that God's word is better than all the wisdom of the world. Psalm 19 tells us God's word is more precious than silver and gold. It is more precious than any worldly wisdom and any discipline. But I learned in my first term that we were not allowed to take the resurrection of Christ as historical fact, hearing it from the great Bultmann himself. I do not think he thought about what Paul had said in the same chapter in verses 17 and 19. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. This is the situation of the historical, critical theologians and of any who adhere to higher criticism. It is called in America. Because they have some belief in Christ, they are convinced that they are believers, but they are believing for this life only. Paul says those who do this are to be pitied more than all other men. Now, she goes over the teaching of the historical critics, and he says in 2 Peter 3:3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is his coming? Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I remember now Professor Bultmann said that, yes, now nearly 2,000 years were over and Christ had not yet come back. So we must think of ways to interpret these portions so as not to take them literally. But even today, we can put the Bible on the side of the newspaper and see things happening which in former times looked so unlikely. I used to scoff at the description in Mark 13 of worldwide fighting, kingdoms against kingdom and nation against nation. But we see these things happening throughout the world today. As the Lord said, when these things happen, it is not yet the end, but it is showing that it is coming, that it is coming. Jesus said we should lift up our heads because our salvation is drawing near, but historical critical theologians do not believe that Christ is coming again. Granted, you and I might interpret some of those scriptures slightly different the way we'd handle them, but hopefully you get the point. Additionally, we were taught that we must not study that we must study as if there were no God. Although it can happen that when you study the Bible like that, you might experience something of him in general, you have not the slightest chance of finding God in this way. It is like working with a computer. What you see on the screen depends on the program you chose. If you decide to study as if there were no God, you will not meet him. Instead, you may learn, as I did, that what we have between the two covers of the Bible is not necessarily the Word of God. Jumping over there. So he says, we took these things. We must realize that it could never have taken place. For example, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we read that God led the Israelites out of Egypt, took them to the Holy Land in a wonderful, out-of-the-ordinary one-time event. But these teachers would say, no, things were very different. These people were nomadic shepherds who would always feed their flocks in the wilderness in the summer and then bring them into Cana in the winter to feed them, feed from the already harvested fields. Where did they get this idea? It's a habit in Germany. But I would say that we should not take our wisdom about the ancient times from what is the practice today, for it may lead you on a wrong track. And if you would have asked these professors, but here it is written that these people, with the grace of God, conquered the land, then each tribe got their special portion, which they then had to take from their former inhabitants, the professors would say, that is just the interpretation of the Israelites. As students, we were supposed to believe what these professors said, and sadly we did. So we could say, as it is written, it can never have been. She mentions this in some of her older writings. Okay, I hope I'm not boring you with this, but this is significant to what Paul's just gone through. When I was a student, I did not know why my professors always would say, no, it cannot have been as it is written. Normally, one would think that they would follow the worldview of the Bible, which discerns between the visible and the invisible world. But these theologians could not bring themselves to say, yes, there is the earth, which we see, and then there is with God, with his angels. There is an invisible world surrounding, going through the visible world, a higher dimension standing over and permeating the lower dimension. Acts 17:28 tells us, for in him we live and move and have our being. But these theologians cling to another worldview, named after Hecker's monistic worldview, but which existed already earlier in the Enlightenment philosophies, that there is only the one visible, tangible world. If you hold to this monistic worldview, you cannot believe that God is speaking and acting being. Then you get into difficulties with the Bible, because God is portrayed that way in every page. So the purpose of these people is to demythologize the Bible. They look at the Bible as myth. Their job is to demythologize it. To do so, they must come up with ideas to explain away what is plainly stated in it, what God said and did. That, of course, is a difficult task. So such theologians have to work hard, giving much time and money to this task, all the while thinking that what they are doing is right, but they are on the wrong track. Not only do they not reach their goal, but they also lead many people astray with them. And I have been such a theologian, but God has forgiven me. So how did the historical teachers handle the prophets? By taking over an idea of Spinoza, saying that not everything in the books of the prophets is from the prophets themselves. In fact, Spinoza said more extremely that the prophetic books are only quotations from the originals. For example, if they wanted to speak about the prophecy of Jeremiah, they would turn to chapter 47 and underline all the verses that seemed to be most genuinely spoken by this prophet, and so we might underline verses 3, 4, 11, and 12. But on verse 13, we might put an underline with an interruption, and then we would go on to underline verses 19 and 20. We all had our pens and did this at the beginning of each lecture. The rest of the chapter would be counted as not original, as something not from the prophet but added later. In other words, if the prophet was yelling at the people saying, you guys be good, and then later added a prophecy that came to be true, that was added after that thing happened so that it looked like something happened. That's what she was saying they did. Not only would these teachers say that only part of the book was original, but they also said that the only genuine words were those expressing God's wrath and judgment. All the good words about Israel, that God still loved her and had good in store for her, including restoration after exile, were not considered original. In fact, they would say that Israel made up these stories much later on to comfort herself in bad times. And thus they would not believe that Israel has the right to be in the Holy Land. Not only does such thinking have consequences in politics, but ignores all the thousands of promises that have been fulfilled in subsequent history. Worst of all, these theologians have another God. I'm going to skip over. She makes some comments there. And a lot of these people were baptized, she says, as infants. They attended Sunday school, were confirmed, married in churches, but they don't believe Jesus Christ. Then she says God intervenes. Now she's a theologian. I'm steeped in historical criticism. If the Lord had not taken out her, I'd still be there. So first, the Lord convinced me with several experiences. I came to realize that all the hard historical critical work I was doing as a professor was not truth. To find this out was a dreadful shock for me, because truth had been my guiding star from childhood days. And at the same time, through other experiences, I realized that historical critical work gives no help in preaching the gospel. I, as most historical critical theologians do, thought I was serving the Church of God, but finally realized that my theological work did not help at all. The result was only frustration. And then the Lord helped by her reading a dissertation from a young man from Africa that was writing and was talking about things that were going on in Africa. And she said, certainly those kind of things, I'm kind of summarizing because there's a lot of stuff going on, but these things certainly can't be going on in Africa. This can't happen because nothing like that happens anymore. And then she goes, about 9 months later, then God again got my attention. In a post-seminary meeting on the historical critical method, I had written on the blackboard, if you want to speak about something as a miracle, you must adhere to certain points. And then I listed the points. And after I passed this on to my students, as I had done for years, I added one more thing. Yes, Jesus was the type who did miracles, but we learned that from the Talmud. And what they said is that they thought the Talmud talked about Jesus type of person as being a sorcerer. That's what they thought in terms about these things. But they said, never think that Jesus ever raised a dead person or ever given sight to the blind. In other words, the miracles Jesus did was more like witches today, where they mix up potions and supposedly your stomach ailment goes away and something like that. This is going to take a long time. I posted this online for people to read because I was really amazed just what this was. I'm just trying to decide. I really make a long story short. I'm only on page 6, and this is 10 pages long, so I've still got quite a few more to go. what she did was she had students that continued to invite her to a Bible study. Students that were not taking her on and challenging her in class, going, hey, you know, how about, did you ever consider this? Did you ever consider this? They weren't doing that, just this Bible study. And this is her comment that she made. She received an invitation June, July, August in seminar. I did not go to any of these meetings. And if these students had not been so patient and had not continued to send me invitations, though it cost them time and money, I might not be standing here today. But they were patient, and in October, I finally went to their monthly meeting. I was deeply impressed with the atmosphere of joy and love, and after checking the message, as you do it when you are a theologian, I decided, yes, it was sound in the treatment of justification and faith, and so I decided to come again. And I observed that these students had a tangible need. They would pray for it, which she goes on and says, that was really weird. You actually pray for something that somebody really needs? Why would you do that? You know? She's talking about these... is there anybody who wants, oh, a person gives an altar call, is anybody who wants to believe in Christ? And I told myself, oh, that's not for me because I already believe in Christ. See, she's looking back when she was confirmed. Oh, that was all settled a long time ago. But she goes, it was a month later that I went to a Christian conference for the first time in my life. And before I would have said that more than one sermon a day and more than once a week was spiritual overfeeding. So once a week, that was all you needed. But now I went to this conference where a missionary from Nepal spoke about his language helper, Paul. The missionary said that although he was not a criminal, Paul had gone to prison, not only for becoming a Christian, but for leading others to Christ, which was a capital crime at that time. And then this missionary recounted the bold defense Paul gave when he had to stand up before the judge. And my first reaction was that this fellow could never have said this thing. Through listening to the missionary speaker earlier, I had an idea of what sort of person Paul was and thought it would have been impossible for such a man to speak in this way. And then she refers to God giving people the ability to actually provide an answer. But she's talking about Bultmann. She's erased prophecies. She's erased that God can do ultimate things. I should have highlighted some of the... She talks about she didn't know about Bible school. She didn't know there was such a thing as Bible schools, but they actually had people that actually really taught the Bible but didn't tell you what you could accept and what you and all this. And she goes from criticism to Christ. While I was at this conference, one of the leaders encouraged me to buy a book about the inspiration of scriptures. I had been a theologian for many years, but I had never thought about the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And all I knew was that in church history, some theologians at the end of the 16th century thought the Bible had been dictated. And as I read through the book, I was deeply ashamed to learn that every page of the Bible is the word of the living God. And though I was a theologian, I had never realized it. And I decided to write lectures on the basis of this. And long story short, what ended up happening was in 1979, after having worked for, at that time, close to 30 years as a theologian in Germany, she actually got saved. And her advice, everything I wrote... on biblical historical criticism, throw it in the garbage because it's all wrong. It's built on completely false premises. And her testimony, and I'll leave this and you can read the rest of this if you want, but her testimony in the end gets the point, and this is why I bothered you with this today. Because Paul tried at Mars Hill to engage in, and the thing is there's evangelicals are doing this. You can go, I hate to pick on it, but you can go to Dallas Theological Seminary, which... has been a bastion of evangelical theology for years. Not everything they would teach we would agree with, but they've been really quite sound. You can go there today and you can have professors that essentially are going to teach you how to talk with Bultmann. And they've adopted things. They have a professor down there that actually says, you know, there are certain things that in the book of Matthew, that probably didn't really happen that way. And this thing that Luke writes down probably didn't happen that way. Luke altered that story to fit his premise. And they're teaching this at evangelical seminaries. And they're doing it on the basis of things that these people taught. In fact, one of the things that was pointed out is these evangelicals go back to her pre-salvation writings that she wrote, the things she's written since she was saved, trying to debunk the nonsense that she wrote before she got saved. They won't agree. If they look at it and they go, yeah, it's not, it doesn't fit their scheme. And as this one, the man that I first heard talk about this woman, a retired professor from California, he says, there is a political correctness within evangelical academia. there's certain things that just aren't acceptable in Christian academia because they've gone the route of appealing to these other things. In other words, what they're doing is they're trying to be Paul on the Areopagus rather than trying to be Paul in Corinth. They're not constrained by the word. And this woman, when she was impressed by people that were constrained by the word and weren't concerned, did Jeremiah really? Jeremiah couldn't have written that. And Christ couldn't have really done that. Just looked at it and they just took it that's the way it was. What the Bible said is what it said. When they did that, that's what she was saved by. She wasn't saved by being impressed by the philosophy. It was being saved by the testimony of people that were constrained by this. Which lines itself up with what we looked at over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. That God is pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of proclaiming. I hope you didn't find it too tedious to listen. I didn't read all of this. You can go online. If you're on Facebook, you can go on there and you can connect to that article and you can read the whole article online or something. You can look her name up and you can listen to her testimony if you understand German. But the point of this is it just to me was, I read that this week and I thought, just come across that. I was like, huh. I was kind of thinking about trying to make a point with this, and then God dumped this testimony in my lap, and I thought, I think God wants me to at least share some of this with you guys today as an encouragement that God reaches people through this, not through this other nonsense that Paul engaged in, and that a lot of Christians today are being encouraged to pursue. You can go to seminaries today and take a degree in philosophy and world religions to try to reach those people, but that is not how God does the job. And I wish we could learn that. Father, we're thankful for your word that is clear and accurate, and the world will reject it, and unsaved people will reject it. But when your spirit sheds light on it, it becomes plain, it becomes real. People see who your son Jesus Christ is. They can believe in him for their own salvation. And we are so very thankful for that. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to be smart. We don't have to go off and get advanced degrees so that we can communicate with people that are in some way intellectually above us from the world's point of view. We don't have to do that. We just have to know your word, and we have to know the message by which people are saved. And we're so very thankful for that. Help us to really take this to heart. And in that regard, then, to never be intimidated, but to remember that your gospel, your good news, is your power unto salvation. And we thank you for this then, for this time together today. Amen. Stay and have lunch. Have a great day.